This is the podcast for Woodland Presbyterian Church in Memphis, Tennessee. We are maturing God's people to serve a hurting world. We hope you enjoy the message, and if you'd like to learn more about our church, look us up at woodlandpres.org. Thanks so much. May the Lord bless you.
And we're getting ready to start into Advent. Next week is Thanksgiving, so this is just kind of a standalone message considering what does faithfulness look like? What is faith? And so I'm reading this morning from Hebrews chapter 11. And if you're able to please stand with me for the reading of God's word. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Father, I thank you for your word today that you speak to us from this ancient text that speaks to us now. I pray that we would learn something from you, learn an aspect of your character, learn something about ourselves, learn something that you want us to know so that we might obey you, that we would not just be hearers of the word, but that we would be doers of the word, that our encounter with you as we sing songs and as we gather together and as we think about these Bible verses, that Lord, it would change us. It would make us more like Jesus. You would give us the confidence and the courage to obey what you've taught us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the late 1600s in London, crime was rampant. There really wasn't much of a police force. So people, when they had their belongings that were stolen from them, they would hire a thief taker. This was a private individual who would serve essentially as a bounty hunter to go and find their property and get it back, and then they would get a fee for recovering said property. One man named Jonathan Wild was one of the most effective in all of London. His reputation grew. He became quite well known and even beloved among the people for being able to go out and get the things that were stolen and bring them back. He had an amazing network of associates, and they were always, it seemed, able to get the stolen property for a fee. For years, his fame and adulation grew as he returned the stolen property. But as it turns out, Jonathan Wild was a thief. His associates would steal the items, and then they would wait for the victims to approach him, who would then find the stolen property and essentially sell that stolen property back to the rightful owners, who was overjoyed to pay the money to get their stolen property back. Jonathan Wild had been betraying the people in the city of London for years before he ever got caught. Some of us know what it's like to be betrayed, to have our confidence dashed and our trust broken. Even if you've never been betrayed, you've certainly experienced disappointment, if not disloyalty. When someone that you love rejects you in this way or lets you down in this way, your tendency is to pull back because you don't want to get hurt again by another person. The thought is, if I entrust myself again to this person, then I'll get hurt again. If I make myself vulnerable, I run the risk of falling into the same trap. And so what we do is we close ourselves off in a way. But then this also affects our relationship with other people. Well, if this person hurt me or betrayed me, then they might be going to do the same thing. And so then it's harder for me to get to know people. It's harder for me to entrust myself to others, because if the wounds are deep enough or fresh enough, I don't really trust anyone at all. And when we're really honest with ourselves, sometimes we see our relationship with God in the same way. We find it hard to really trust God. It could be that we asked God to do something and he didn't do it. It could be that we see so much hurt in the world. We wonder, how can a good God allow such misery and pain? Or we're afraid That if we really do the thing that we feel like God is asking us to do, we're going to look like a fool in front of everyone that we know. So what we really need to learn is that God is faithful. He is true. He is trustworthy. What does it really mean to have faith that God will be there and that I can trust myself to Him? How do I overcome my fear, the hurt that I've experienced, my insecurity? How does this happen in my life? How can I be changed from a person who struggles to trust to one who lives by faith? This message is all about claiming faith. What does it mean for you? What does it mean for me to assert, to declare, to affirm that we have faith? Well, first we have to ask the question and answer it. What is faith? So to understand faith, what we really need to do is to look at the book of Hebrews. This letter, what's believed to be maybe even a sermon, was written by an unknown church leader in the early days. It's considered a word of exhortation. And the people who were reading this sermon, or maybe even hearing this sermon for the very first time, were struggling. They were struggling with persecution, with affliction. They were having a difficult time. So if they were facing challenge and hearing these words as words of hope, then we who are facing affliction, we who are struggling, should receive them in the same way. See, they were also in danger of falling away from their faith, just like we are. And in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of this thing that keeps going on, and all the struggles that go on with it, we just want it to go away. We might think that maybe God isn't really working after all. Maybe He doesn't really care about us, or maybe He's actually powerless to do anything about the real struggles that we face in this life. So near the end of this sermon about their great Savior Jesus, the writer lifts up these stories that appear in Hebrews chapter 11. It's called the Great Faith Hall of Fame. It's about people who walked in obedience to God. These stories of faith are not set up to show us some kind of super ideal of what faithfulness looks like, some goal that we need to attain. Because you see, even though these people were great people of faith, they were also, like us, fallen. They were broken. They were strugglers. We see on the list, we see liars, we see murderers, adulterers, prostitutes, and cowards. So understanding their stories reveals, even in difficulty, especially in difficulty, God cares for His people, even if He doesn't fix everything. You see, God gives us an opportunity to grow in faith that He's good and that He is with us and that He's for us, for our character to be formed and shaped by the very challenges that we would much rather move on from. God is using those things to help us to become people who are more like Him. This section on faith reminds us to trust God in the good times and in the bad times. To see that other broken people, just like us, are willing to trust God even when the difficulty remains. Their faith points us to Jesus, the one who was completely and utterly faithful. And we see that by trusting in Christ, we're not only claiming faith, we're experiencing a faith that claims us. The writer of Hebrews expresses this thought in a powerful way in the previous chapter. In chapter 10, he writes, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." You see, in reality, it's less about your faith and my faith and more about God's faith. It's more about Jesus' faithfulness to accomplish victory on the cross, to come for us, to live for us, to die for us, to do the will of the Father, and then claim us into His arms. You see, it's the difference between great faith in God and faith in a great God. So here is how the writer of Hebrews defines faith. Verse 1, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." The assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I like how the translation, the paraphrase, the Message by Gene Peterson says it. It says, "The fundamental fact of existence is that this trust in God, this faith, is the firm foundation under everything that makes life worth living. It's our handle on what we can't see." Hebrews says, the assurance of things hoped for. Faith deals with the future, but it's rooted in the past. The reason that we have faith in the ability for stairs to get us from the first floor to the second floor is that we have had experiences with stairs in the past. Overwhelmingly, when we walk up a flight of stairs to get to the second floor, we have had a good experience. We take a step and a step and a step, and you get up 7, 8, or 9, or 10, whatever, and you get to the second floor. And because of your experience in walking up steps, when you approach a set of stairs, you don't go, let me check these steps out. I wonder if these steps are going to be sufficient to get me from the bottom floor to the second floor. Let's take a minute, take some measurements. We just walk up the steps, right? When was the last time? Now, there are times when it's probably wise for you to see some steps. They're old, rickety steps going, you're going to, what's up with that? But most of the time, we just walk right up. Because why? We have good experiences with steps. We can trust the construction workers and the designers and the engineers who have put those plans and executed those plans by making stairs in place so that we, with confidence, can walk up the steps. We can count on them to hold us up. You see, we all have faith in something, right? We believe in something. Even the person who says they don't believe in God has faith in something. And just as the Christian cannot prove that God exists through empirical evidence, the atheist cannot prove that God does not exist. They're taking it on faith. And yet, what is so second nature to us that we don't even question, like walking up steps to the second floor into a home that we've never been in or a building that we've never been in, we still struggle with trusting God, even though historically we know that He has been faithful. He's been faithful to work in our lives, to help us overcome difficulty, to care for us, to be there for us when we need Him the most. And so we struggle. Even though we walk up the steps without question, we struggle sometimes to trust God, to believe that He's going to be there. We struggle to obey Him, to believe that He knows what's best for us. So what is faith? He says, the writer, it's an assurance, a confidence, a trust. The word literally means a standing under. Faith provides a sure standing ground while we await the fulfillment of God's promises. Faith furnishes our heart with a sure support during the time between now and when God fulfills all of His promises. Regardless of the storm that we're facing, the protracted waiting that you're enduring, faith gives us what we hope for is a present reality in our lives. Faith is believing that God's going to do what He says, that belief changes then what we do. We know He's going to fulfill His promises, and then we love, we serve, we give, we sing, we obey, we dance, we rejoice in the promise of His love because we know that He's going to accomplish His purposes. And He's invited us into relationship through His Son, and so then we're part of what He's doing, and so that we can obey freely, even if it doesn't make sense to us. Even if it doesn't seem like what everyone else is doing, we can obey God's word. Second, the writer says, faith is a conviction of what we cannot see. In a court case, a person who only hears about an event secondhand can't provide testimony, except in a special circumstance, because their testimony is considered hearsay. They've only heard about the event. An eyewitness testimony, though, is permitted because they can share what they've seen firsthand about what took place. When you see something, your testimony is permitted. Well, Hebrews tells us that faith is a conviction of something we can't see. It's the proof or the persuasion. The word is derived from a verb which signifies to convince through demonstration. A 17th century Presbyterian minister, Matthew Henry, explained faith in this way. He said, imagine two people standing on the deck of a ship looking at a far horizon. The one sees nothing. The other describes the details of a distant steamer. The former has only his unaided eyesight. The latter is using a telescope. Now, just as a powerful glass brings home to eye the object beyond the range of natural vision, so faith gives reality to the heart of things outside the range of our physical senses. Faith sets divine things before the soul in all the light and power of demonstration, and provides inward conviction of their existence. Faith demonstrates to the eye of the mind the reality of those things which cannot be discerned by the eye of the body. So Hebrews then gives us an example of what faith looks like. He shares the story about Abel, who is in the Faith Hall of Fame. By faith, it says, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks even though he is dead. You hear what he said? By faith, Abel still speaks even though he's dead. How does that happen? Well, we're talking about it right now. We're looking back on the story of Abel, and by faith, what he gave to the Lord still speaks to us about in what he was trusting. If we go back to Genesis, where the story of Cain and Abel exists, we see this. It says, Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore a son, Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. The desire is for you, but you must rule over it. We see in the story that later Cain murders his brother. Probably one of the reasons why he did not make it into the Great Faith Hall of Fame. But here we see that the Lord has regard for Abel's offering. Why? Cain brought an offering, and Abel brought an offering. What's the difference? Well, it says that Cain brought an offering, but Abel brought the firstborn of his flock and the fat portions. It says he brought a sacrifice to the Lord. It seems that Cain's offering was just some of what he had. Here you go, Lord. Here's something for you. Whereas Abel said, Lord, from the fat portion, from the abundance, I give to you because you are a great God. You see, it was a sacrifice for him. He had to give up something significant to the Lord. The shed blood of the lamb was an acknowledgement that his reconciliation to God required the shedding of innocent blood. So one commentator suggests that Cain was actually the first hypocrite, one who comes under the guise of worship, but his sacrifice actually means nothing. He represents all those who come to God, honoring him with their lips, but whose hearts are really far from the Lord. They say to pay God a compliment, but refuse to meet the requirements that God has in his word. They'll say, oh, I'm a Christian, but their lifestyle does not demonstrate that they actually are. They'll come to the service, but not heartfully, joyfully sing the songs. They pose as worshipers, but live to please themselves. And this is what made Cain so angry that he would kill his very brother. His false worship was exposed by the sacrificial gift Abel made by faith. I remember when I was in 10th grade, I did a science fair project. And I noticed this the other day. This is a little sidebar. I was donating blood, and they had a little cardboard, cardboard with an opening like we have a science fair project. I remember when I was in high school, my dad made one of those with plywood, and I had to walk to school carrying a plywood thing. And everyone's coming into school with a science fair project, but you still feel weird, and it's like plywood, and it was just longer than my arm, so I had to carry it like this. And someone back then should have made it out of cardboard. What a great invention. Okay, I had the observation. But anyway, I did the science fair project on water purification. Just little ramblings inside my brain, things that go on. It was on a water purification. I did it in 10th grade. I worked hard on it. It was testing water and doing, whatever. And then I was in 12th grade 2 years later, and you could get 1 point of extra credit on your final grade if you presented your science fair project at the science fair. When I was like, I don't want to do another one. I got this one on water purification. I'll break out the plywood and we'll go up and put it in there. And so I set it up. I didn't do anything on it. I didn't do any more experiments. I didn't improve it in any way. I just set it up. Well, guess who one of the judges was? My 10th grade biology teacher. And Jesus came by. I was like, uh-huh. I remember this plywood. I felt pretty bad about it because I did not put any effort into it. I just wanted an extra point. I was a hypocrite when it came to science fair projects that year. I just was going through the motions. There was no earnest desire to do science. I ended up marrying a science teacher now. And I probably have a confession here. She never knew that story. But isn't it that way sometimes? We just kind of go through the motions, right? We're like, I got this thing and I'll just put this down. But God does not want us to go through the motions. Here's the thing. He is gracious to us when we do. Because he loves us, but he wants more from us with our lives. He doesn't want us to just show up and go through the motions. He wants us to trust him enough, to have faith in him enough, to believe that what he says is good and wise and for our benefit and for his glory and to benefit the people around us. So he says, live faithfully for me. Don't just go through the motions. Don't bring a Cain offering that you just go, oh, whatever. Bring something for the Lord, the one who has come to live and to die and to love you. That doesn't mean that you have to sing with a great voice and sing really loudly. It means that in your heart, it should be worshiping the Lord for who he is and for all that he has done. And with the way you live your life, the way you love your spouse, the way you love your children, the way you love your parents, the way you love your grandchildren, the way you love your neighbor, that should be a response to what God has done. Because he has gone through much. He has sacrificed greatly to love you. We don't do it out of guilt. Like, oh man, God did this for me. I better do something for him. It's a rejoicing. It's a celebratory thing. We don't do it because people are going to appreciate it. We do it because it's an act of obedience to the Lord. To give him an offering. To say, God, you are great and mighty. And you are worthy of my praise. You're worthy of my obedience. You're worthy of my very life. So let me lay it down for you and for others. That's the kind of offering that Abel offered. And that's what it means to come and to worship him. You see, Abel focuses our attention on authentic worship. Not only the worship that we offer in this room or in this hour, but our life of worship. Because what we do, everything we do is defined by what we value. What we worship. If we love God, we're going to want to serve God. If we love money, we're going to work for money. If we love attention, we're going to try to get attention. If we love our reputation, we're going to protect our reputation. If we love comfort, we're going to pursue comfort. But if we love God, we're going to sacrifice everything for God because he's glorious and wonderful. And that's what worship is. And the more faith that we have that God is going to do what he promises, the more we're able to trust him with our lives, to trust him with those difficult things, to work through the challenges that we face. And worship is a huge part of that. We see God for who he really is. And we have faith that he's more powerful than all of our adversaries. He's more powerful than COVID-19. He's more powerful than any enemy we could have. Even our insecurity, our doubt, or our fear. He is more powerful than all of that. And he wants us to live in hope and joy as his beloved child, his son, his daughter. See, worship is always a response to what God has already done. When we see him more clearly, we're led to praise. We're led to walk in obedience, to trust him. See, the value of being here in this moment, signing on, checking in, coming, is to be reminded of the glory of God and the greatness of who he is and what he has done. It's not to check things off a list so that I did my thing. It's to be reminded of the power and the wonder of Jesus, who left the glory of heaven to come down for you. For you. What a great thing that is. And then we become like Abel with a heart that's desiring to seek him and to know him. So that in the midst of struggle, in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of isolation, in the midst of insecurity, of concern about the future and the past, in the midst of all that stuff, we recognize that God is totally with us. He's never going to abandon us. He'll never do it. He has seen his people through much worse, and he's with you right now. So the thing that's causing you concern, the thing that's stirring in your heart that brings anxiety to you, that makes you lay awake at night, that gets you up first thing in the morning, that thing, whatever that is, you can say, Lord, here, please take this. And do with it as you will. Help me to be more like Jesus in the midst of this pain. See, if you come like Cain, merely just showing up because it's what you're supposed to do, then you miss out on what true worship really is. on the faith that it cultivates in our lives. Now, the truth is, we're mainly a mixture of Cain and Abel, right? We have this feeling of confidence. God, I'm in church, I'm feeling good, because Pastor Matt was saying, I believe, and you walk out and you go, oh, man, I got to face Monday. We're a mixture of both, right? We live in the tension of that reality. That's true, but we need to remember who God is and what he's done. See, God meets us and he confronts us with who we are, but he doesn't leave us that way. And he uses these challenges in our lives, the difficulty of a pandemic, of economic uncertainty, of political tension, of whatever it is, he uses that for us to say, in what are you trusting? Your ability to solve the problem, to fix it, or are you trusting in me? That doesn't mean that we don't do anything, because we're always wanting to listen to what God says and then to do it, but it means we don't have to solve it, and we can trust. And so we live with less anxiety, we live with less fear, we live with less anger, because we believe in God's sovereign promises in the world. So we must become like Abel, coming to the Lord with our best offering, not knowing fully the benefit that we will receive if we do, but doing it because God commands it, to come with an offering, willing to bow down, even when there are Cains around us that would say that's a waste of time. You see, often those who approach God in reverence and true humility will be hated by those who seek to control God with their own rituals. Just as Jesus was murdered by the religious people of the world, so too will his followers face persecution and struggle. When people are confronted with the reality that their effort has nothing to do with their salvation, they will either lay themselves before the cross, accepting his glorious atoning work, or they will seek to discredit, to diminish, or to destroy those who come otherwise. Those of us who seek to lay our lives down before the cross will be disrespected, disregarded, and diminished by this world. Even religious people who say, no, you got to do it just this way. See, the beauty of Abel's sacrifice is that it points us to the sacrifice of Christ, the lamb that would be slain. When we lack trust or when we struggle with faith, we remember what Jesus was willing to do on our behalf. He was the faithful one. And as we meditate on his faithfulness, we are moved to faith in our own lives. On June 25th, 1865, James Hudson Taylor, at age 33, came to the great crisis of his life. The locale was Brighton Beach on the south coast of England. And there, on a quiet Sunday morning, he took a step of faith in response to a simple principle that he had just discovered. He was surprised that this truth had so long eluded him. If we are obeying the Lord, the responsibility rests with him, not with me. Months of struggle were over and the way ahead was clear. To obey the scriptures and trust God to be faithful to his pledged word was not rash. Throwing caution and tradition to the wind, Hudson Taylor formed the China Inland Mission, which was a revolutionary approach to mission in that day. More than any other human being, Hudson Taylor made the greatest contribution to the cause of world mission in the 19th century. He knew that he could trust God to be faithful because it was up to God and not up to him. So the question is, what about you? What is God calling you to do? This week, I was on a conference call, and I got to hear from a guy. We were in a group, and this guy was sharing about the Bhojpuri breakthrough, which was a breakthrough in the northern part of India, where it's believed that as many as 10 million people have become followers of Jesus Christ in the last 25 years. That's a significant breakthrough, right? 10 million people. And he was talking about what they were doing and how God was working to accomplish that. Very humble person, not a profound speaker, but just a guy that was sharing about what God did in this breakthrough. And one of the things that he said that really, really stuck out to me is learn one thing, do one thing. Learn one thing, do one thing. There's a tendency for us in the church in the West is to say, learn one thing, learn another thing. Learn another thing, learn another thing. and never do anything. What is Jesus calling you to do in light of who he is and what he said? If it's one thing in this whole message, what is the one thing that you need to learn and then do? Because if we're going to be transformed, we got to let the word hit us and change us so that we can be more like Christ. What's the one thing? It doesn't have to be everything. What's God saying to you? And what are you going to do about it? We want to be different kinds of people. We acknowledge that we're stressed, we're anxious, we're angry, we're all those things. We want to live in a new way. We want to live in the way of Abel, to bring our offering to the Lord because he's worthy, and to live by faith. What's the one thing? Will you do it this week? Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to this message from Woodland Presbyterian Church, maturing God's people to serve a hurting world. Again, if you'd like to learn more about our congregation, please visit us at woodlandpres.org. Thank you very much, and God bless you today.